Today's first reading is Psalm 118, the first nine verses, and can be found on page 436 of the Church Bibles. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Let Israel say, his love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his love endures forever. When hard pressed, I cried to the Lord. He brought me into a spacious place. The Lord is with me. I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? The Lord is with me. He is my helper. I look in triumph on my enemies. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in humans. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. Our second reading is Hebrews chapter 13, verses 4 to 6, and can be found on page 853. Marriage should be honoured by all, and the marriage bed kept pure. For God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me?
Thanks, Kylie, and good morning, everyone. My name's Mark, if we haven't met. Great to be with you all this morning. Occasionally when I'm on annual leave and I'm not here on a Sunday morning, I'll go for a run, go for a drive around the place or something, and I'll be going around and I'll see people out walking their dogs or sitting in a cafe having a cup of coffee, and I realise that's what people do on Sunday mornings when they don't go to church. That's what other people do. Now, I'm not really a dog person, and we've got a coffee machine over here, so neither of those things are likely to pull me away anytime soon. But it does raise a question, doesn't it? What am I missing out on by living for Jesus? What am I missing out on? Or if you're with us this morning, just checking church out, checking out what it's all about, you might wonder, what would it cost me? What would becoming a Christian cost me? What might I have to miss out on following Jesus? Last week, we saw how a big part of worshipping God is loving one another. And this morning, what we see is three idols that we need to guard against. Three ways that our worship of God could be derailed by love of other things. Three things that could get in the way of us living the lives that God has called us to live. And I want to say, like, for some of us here, there'll be things in this passage that we find quite difficult to hear, quite offensive even. It touches on potentially quite raw and sensitive parts of life. But it's important for us to wrestle with the confronting parts of God's word as we seek to understand it and apply it to our lives. So if you've been with us the last couple of months, the book of Hebrews, it's a real letter. It's written to real people. It's written to Christians who were struggling. They were being persecuted for their faith in Jesus. And they must have thought at times, what would life be like without Jesus? What am I missing out on following him? And so the first idol that the writer of Hebrews warns about here is sex. If you've got a Bible or a phone, it'd be great to keep it open and have a look there at verse 4 of chapter 13, which we just read earlier. So chapter 13, verse 4 in Hebrews, tells us, marriage should be honoured by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God would judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. So what we've got here is a call to live in line with the Bible's teaching on sex and marriage, which is that sexual activity is exclusively for marriage between a man and a woman. Now, that is as countercultural for us now as it was back then in the first century Roman world. And especially if you're someone new to church and Christianity, not yet sure what you think about Jesus, you're probably wondering why. Why is sex so restricted in this way? Why is someone's private life anyone else's business? Why these restrictions? And it's because of how important marriage is in God's plans and purposes. So both in creation, so how we're made, how people are made, but also in redemption as well, how we're saved. So in creation, God makes humans, male and female, in his image. He tells them to increase in number, to fill and subdue the earth. And the context for this we see in Genesis chapter 2 is the marriage union, where a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Now, marriage doesn't just point back to our creation. It points to our redemption as well. So in the New Testament book of Ephesians, it tells us that verse in Genesis that we just read about a husband and wife becoming one flesh, it's talking about Christ and the church. So in other words, marriage is meant to reflect Jesus loving and giving up his life for his people. It's not that Jesus did something that kind of reflects a little bit of what marriage is like. It's the other way around, that marriage has been made to reflect what Jesus has done. And the Bible describes that final day when Jesus returns to be with his people forever as a wedding day, a marriage. That's the climactic joy of a wedding day helps us to just grasp something of what heaven will be like. So can you see then that marriage, it's about so much more than just the two people involved. It points us to who God is. It points us to how he's made us, what he's done for us, what he promises us. And so to dishonor marriage, to use it in a way that he hasn't intended, it's to dishonor God. And what this also means is that sex is made for marriage. It's not the other way around. It's not that we have marriage as a secure context for sex, but rather that we have sex as God's provision for the strengthening and the purpose of marriage, for bearing children, for the physical expression of the one flesh union that marriage is. And it's worth just pausing and reflecting here. Realize that that's a lot that we've covered. Some of you will be agreeing, some of you will be disagreeing. It's worth reflecting on this point at how much brokenness in our world is caused by God's purpose for sex and marriage being ignored. From the damaging impact of porn on the human brain and all the growing body of research behind that, to children overseas who are being sold into sex slavery, and to all sorts of stories of hurt, humiliation, and abuse. All of them consequences of humanity misusing a gift that God has given us. So then, if acceptable worship of God means honoring marriage, what does that look like? What does that look like? Well, if you're married, it means keeping your marriage promises. It means being faithful. It means committing to a marriage that honors God in every way. Using your marriage to best love and serve and show hospitality to the people around you. Fighting together for your marriage when it's tough. To be clear, though, what it doesn't mean is tolerating or minimizing harm and abuse for the sake of keeping the marriage going. That's absolutely not what is being said here. If you're not married, but you're hoping one day you might be, you honor marriage by pursuing sexual purity outside of marriage, by not allowing yourself to be in any kind of position where you could be tempted to compromise, not even giving yourself the opportunity. So that'll mean keeping to clear boundaries when dating, not being alone together, saying no to dating someone who doesn't share your love of Jesus, and having Christian friends who you can be honest and accountable with. And there'll be some of us here too this morning who aren't married and perhaps facing the possibility that you may never marry or you may never remarry. It might be that you're widowed, divorced, never been married. If that's you, you still have an important role to play in honouring marriage. When you strive to for the sake of Jesus to live a celibate life in a culture that wonders why you would do that, you not only uphold the value and the honour of marriage now, but you actually show that you are living for a much, much, much better marriage to come. Now, there are three groups of people I want to particularly speak to right now. First group I want to speak to, those of us who are dealing with past sin and past guilt in this space. Now, if we rewind a couple of chapters in Hebrews, in chapter 10, we were given this wonderful encouragement that we can draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. We can do that because Jesus has borne our guilt at the cross. And so we're not defined by our past anymore. If we've accepted his offer of forgiveness, then we can approach God with confidence, knowing that he sees us as he sees Jesus. He sees us completely pure, without guilt. That's the wonderful assurance that we can celebrate, and as we celebrate communion in a few moments together. It's a wonderful truth that we get to hear. Secondly, I wanna speak to all of us right now who perhaps are struggling right now in the present with sexual sin. It might be porn, it might be in the context of a relationship. And again, just a couple of chapters back in Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews gives us this wonderful assurance that in Jesus we don't have a high priest who's unable to empathize with our weakness. But rather we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, and yet he did not sin. And knowing that, we can approach God's throne of grace with confidence and receive mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. What it's saying here is that Jesus gets our struggle. He gets it. He's lived it. And change is possible because God is kind and gracious. He gives us his Holy Spirit to work in us, to fight sin. And he gives us each other as well. See, sin really thrives in darkness, in secret. But we can bring it into the light. And if this is an area you're struggling with, please do talk to someone about it, whether it's Stephen, myself, or Sally. We'd love to walk alongside you, to pray with you, to encourage you. Now, I realize that's a very hard thing to do, but I have to say, like, I have never lost respect for anyone who's opened up to me about struggling with porn or sexual sin or anything in that area. Like, I'm just blown away by the humility and the willingness to fight sin in our lives. But I do also want to speak to anyone here who is a follower of Jesus, but also comfortable living in sexual sin. Now, whether that's kind of all out or just kind of pushing the boundaries a bit, you're not struggling with it. It's not something that you're kind of struggling and fighting against, but you're okay with it. It's a serious warning there in verse 4. God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. It's a warning here that this is a really dangerous path to be going down. And yet God is merciful. God doesn't want to punish people. He gives warnings like this out of a place of love so that we turn back to him in repentance. Can I say though that if you're here this morning and if you're not a follower of Jesus, maybe you're just here exploring what it's all about, exploring who Jesus is, the message for you here isn't that you need to sort out your sex life. The message here isn't that you have to kind of fix your life from the outside to make it look more Christian. Now, the message is actually more on the inside. It's work out what you think of Jesus. Work out what you think about Jesus. Because if Jesus isn't who the Bible claims that he is, then it's really not worth missing out to follow him. But if he is, if Jesus has died to deal with our guilt and to bring us into a relationship with God, if he's been raised back to life and beaten death, then that's got to change everything. And if that's you, then we'd love to have you along next week for Good Friday and for Easter Sunday as we look at what the Bible says about Jesus' death and resurrection and the difference that it makes to our lives. All right, so sex is one idol to be on guard against. Money is another. So if I haven't offended you in the last 15 minutes, give me another 10 minutes or so over here. And have a look at Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, so that next verse along. It tells us, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Now, it feels like a very abrupt gear change from what we looked at before, but a similar heart issue that's here. So sex promises us intimacy, doesn't it? It promises us pleasure. It promises us the feeling of being known and loved and valued. And in a kind of a similar way, money makes promises to us as well. Money promises us security. You know, I can afford to buy petrol even when the prices go up. I don't need to depend on anyone. Money promises us satisfaction. I can go on that holiday. I can eat at that restaurant. It promises us significance as well, that, you know, I'm a homeowner, or I can live a respectable lifestyle that other people see me living. But a bit like sex, how much brokenness in our world is caused by people loving money? You know, as we look around the world, how much crime, corruption, war, poverty, injustice, how much of these things is caused by people loving money more than they desire the well-being of humanity? Now, I realize that for us here, we're all in different financial positions, and for some of us, being told to be content with what we have when it doesn't feel like enough, that's going to feel very hard to hear, possibly very insensitive. You know, when cost of living is soaring beyond what we feel we can manage. But we're told there in verse 5 that we can be content with what we have. Why? Well, look with me there, verse 5. Because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So in other words, God is our true treasure. Money will let us down, as Porker found out in the All Ages spot this morning. But God never will. He alone is where our true security, our true satisfaction, our true significance is found. Jesus himself taught a lot about money during his ministry. Listen to what he says in Matthew chapter 6, he says, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." In other words, the way that we invest our money is, it's like a mirror that reflects what we value in our hearts. Or just a couple of verses later, he says, "No one can serve two masters. Either you'll hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." So how do we know? How do we know if we're in danger of serving money over God? How do I know if love of money is a problem for me? It's gonna look different for each of us, but I want to just suggest a couple of reflective questions that I've personally found helpful as I think about this in my own life. First question is, what's stopping you from moving to a third world country and working as a missionary over there? Now, I'm not saying that you have to be an overseas missionary to be a proper Christian, but a question like that, it puts us in a position mentally where God becomes all we have. It makes us realize what we'd find hard to let go of if we gave up the life that we have right now to serve God in that way. So that's the first question. Second question is, how would you feel if your finances over the last year were public? How would you feel if everyone else here knew how much you earned and where you spent your money last year? Now, culturally, that is a shocking question to ask, right? That is an offensive question to ask. It's none of your business how much I earn or what I spend my money on. And again, I'm not saying we should publicise all of those things. There may well be things that are very much appropriate to keep confidential in your finances. The point is, though, to kind of get under our own skin, though, to get us thinking, what would I be self-conscious about? What would I be self-conscious about if other people knew? Personally, I know that generosity with my money, it's not something that I just drift naturally into. And I found that the most effective way of keeping my life free from the love of money is to be proactive and intentional in giving money to causes that further God's kingdom. Even when there's parts of my heart that would prefer to keep that money for myself and use it for other things. And you know, there's a real tension that comes with that. I've got two young boys. There's all these questions being asked about whether future generations will be able to afford a home or not. And so I think, like, you know, every dollar that I donate to the Hill or to church or something like that is a dollar less that my boys might have down the track to be able to buy a house. So it's there's definitely considerations that we need to make. I realize that we're barely scratching the surface about money and its impact on our hearts and lives. But what I hope comes out of this is some good discussions at both community group levels, but also families as we wrestle with some of these things. And the third idol, which is in this passage, it's not quite as explicit here, but it's clear in the overall context of Hebrews, and it's people. So have a look with me, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 6. Hebrews 13, verse 6. So we say with confidence, "The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me?" It's a quote from the psalm that we also read earlier, so Psalm 118, which is, it's all about having confidence in God no matter what people do to us. Now remember, Hebrews is written against the backdrop of persecution. And it's challenging us, do I stand firm for Jesus, whatever it costs? Or do I say and do and believe what's expected and what's demanded by the people around me? And it's connected with what we've just heard about money. So for Christians at that time when Hebrews was written, they were losing their property. They were bearing a financial cost for following Jesus. It's the same in many countries around the world today. And whether it's financially or in other ways, people can hurt us, can't they? Just a few verses later in verse 13, the writer of Hebrews tells us that to follow Jesus is to bear the disgrace that he bore on the cross as he died for us. People may well hurt us, hate us, or just think less of us for identifying with Jesus. To be a Christian is, at times, to bear disgrace for the sake of Jesus. And if people are an idol, if our hearts are gripped by what people think about us, if we need people more than we need God, then we're not going to be ready to bear that disgrace. If I need someone's approval more than I love that person, I won't share the gospel with them. It'll be too hard. It'll cost too much. So if we uphold and live out the Bible's teaching on marriage and sexuality, there'll be a cost that comes with that. People will disagree with us. People will think that we're narrow-minded. They'll think less of us. They'll perhaps feel sorry for us. So to worship God acceptably is to prize him and to serve him above all else, above sex, above money, above people. And some of this will be really hard to hear for us for different reasons. It's hard when we feel like we're missing out on what we could be experiencing in these areas, or if we think we might have to miss out in these areas. It's hard to live a single celibate life when your friends are getting married and having babies and seeming happy in relationships. It's hard to be content with what you have when things are tight and uncertain financially. It's hard to hold to biblical truths that cost us the respect of the people around us. But the reality is that as hard as these things are, in Jesus we have something better. We're running a race for a better prize. A prize that Jesus has secured for us through his death and resurrection. And so even if we never experience the world's ideals of wealth or popularity or sexual pleasure, even if we never experience these things, if we have Jesus, we have everything. And so we can honor God's gift of marriage even when it's hard. We can live with contentment and confidence in him even when it's hard, knowing that Jesus is better, that nothing we miss out on now will compare with what we'll enjoy with him forever. Let me pray for us now. Lord God, we thank you that you are our treasure, that you will never leave us or forsake us, that you are our helper, that Jesus truly is better, that he is our true treasure. We confess that our minds and our hearts wander after other things, that we're tempted to seek our satisfaction and our security and our significance in places other than you. And we pray that you'd help us to see you in your glory more clearly, to help us to delight in you, to honor marriage, to flee from the love of money, to not fear people, even when it's hard. Please help us to gladly bear the cost of worshiping you acceptably with reverence and with awe as we await the eternal and unshakable kingdom that you've promised to come. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.